woke up this morning thinking about how it seems that churches, like families, often have their own character. If you think about the churches of the Revelation, they all had different characters. They may have been planted by people like the Apostle Paul, but they were all very different. You think about the church of Ephesus, how that was a church that was very doctrinally sound, and yet it was lacking in love. You think about the church at Smyrna, it was a church that suffered and suffered persecution. The church of Philadelphia was a very faithful, enduring body of believers. A lot of characters in the churches. You think about even the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Galatia. All these churches, they had different characters. And I guess the next question that came to my mind is, and maybe you would ask this question, well, what is our character? What is the character of RBC Nashville? Are we like the Ephesian church? God forbid we'd be like the Galatian church. But what is our character? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I have actually asked myself that quite often. What are we? What if someone sees this body of believers, what is the reputation that we carry? What is the name? What is the brand that we are presenting to the world? Today I'd like us to take some time to look at a church. It's the church in Thessalonica. When I was over in Cambodia recently, I was asked by the director of the EMU team that was in Cambodia to bring a challenge. I was kind of put off guard with that because I'm thinking, here these guys are frontline laborers dealing with foreigners, with different languages, different cultures, with even the darkness of sin, and they're asking me to give them a challenge. So I was struggling, but I came to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, and I was able to distill out what I call five missionary characteristics of the Apostle Paul. I'm not calling them the five characteristics because there are many characteristics, and I'm limiting it to the Apostle Paul relative to this church in Thessalonica. I wanted to add, even this morning, I was thinking I'd add another little part to that, and that is five characteristics, missionary characteristics of the Apostle Paul that rubbed off on the Thessalonian church, because that's really what we're looking at. Characteristics, and it's got to have a point. I can tell you all about the Apostle Paul, but what does it matter to us? The things that I'm going to talk to you about today are things that I see in this letter that speak of what the Apostle Paul was doing and how he was living in his missionary labors, his evangelistic labors. But they also rubbed off on those that he had impact on. Those churches I mentioned, a lot of their characteristics flow from leadership. A lot of churches today, you know them, you could think of their pastors, you think of their leaders, you think of their teachers, you think of people like John Piper and Bethlehem Baptist Church. You think about others who are well known to you, and you have a sense of the character of their church. There's an important role that missionaries, that church planters, that pastors and teachers have on the character of a church. So I want to talk to you a little bit about this, the characteristics of the Apostle Paul with regard to the Thessalonian church. Now, you probably know something about the Apostle Paul. You know about his background. You know he was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He was pursuing God with all his heart as he understood him. He was passionate for the the law that was given to him, that he learned. He had studied at the feet of such greats as Gamaliel. And so he was an Old Testament. Of course, there was no New Testament at the time. But he was a theologian of God's Word. And he was passionate for God's Word. He was so passionate that he went after what he considered the biggest enemies. And that were the Christians, the church. He persecuted God's people, even to going to distance, like all the way up to Damascus, wanting to wipe out this sect of Christianity. But Christ met him on the way. And this man, who was once Saul of Tarsus, has now become Paul, the apostle. And the apostle Paul was serving the Lord from the very beginning. And at one point, we find him in the church at Antioch. And that church had other teachers as well. And the Holy Spirit said, separate this man, Paul, as well as Barnabas, and to the work that I have for them, and I'm sending them out to bring my word, my gospel, to the nations. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they go out on a missionary journey. Well, later on, they come back, and then there's a separation. So then there's a new partner. There's the Apostle Paul and his buddy Silas, or Silvanus. And the two of them embark on a trip over into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And while they're there, they have another person join their team named Timothy. And so these men, along with probably others that might have been around them, these men went forward to bring the gospel throughout Asia Minor. Well, at one point, the Apostle Paul has a vision. And in this vision, he hears the voice of a man from a place called Macedonia. How many of you know where Macedonia is? I'm ashamed, because you all have Bible maps. You should know. Anyways, he hears this man from Macedonia say, "Come over and help us." So they believe that was the Lord telling them to go to Macedonia. So they head straight over towards northern Greece, and they end up in the town of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. And at Philippi, did they meet a warm welcome? Well, they at first had no impact, but then there was this one lady who was a fortune teller. And this fortune teller lady kept bugging them. The Apostle Paul did not tolerate anybody pestering him too much. So he called the Spirit to leave this woman. And she was converted. And she stopped doing her fortune telling. Her bosses lost the money that they would have gained from her. And then they got mad. Usually money causes a lot of problems. So they got mad. Paul and Silas end up in jail. They get beaten. And then finally, after a lot of political wrangling that goes on, they end up being asked to leave Philippi. After they left Philippi, the next town they ended up in was Thessalonica. Thessalonica had a large population of Jews, so there was a synagogue there. The Apostle Paul went to the synagogue. We read that he went there three consecutive Sabbaths and preached the gospel. And something happened. People were saved. People were converted. And that whole story, you can read it in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul came. But everything wasn't happy. Everything wasn't pleasant at Thessalonica, because they had problems. They had difficulties. They ended up being driven out at Thessalonica, had to go. They went on to Berea. From Berea, they went down to Athens. The Apostle Paul left Timothy and Silas in Berea, and then later he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. But he ends up down in Athens. He preaches at the Areopagus. Then he ends up going from there over to Corinth. Now, I'm telling you all that because the thing that pushed these guys forward was generally opposition and trouble and difficulty. And Paul was pushed away even from new converts. I would guess that the church at Thessalonica was planted within a very short period of time, maybe 3 weeks. And maybe there was a period of time after that that we hear of fruit coming from that small church. When we go to, when we look at the letter to the Thessalonians, we see a picture of what was going on with the Apostle Paul, what he was doing when he planted this church, and what kind of a character he had in all of his labors when he brought the gospel to the people that he reached. So, with that long introduction, I just want to bring you to the letter of the Thessalonians. And I'll initially read the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, before I go on, I'd like to ask the Lord's help once more. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are faithful. We know, O God, that we could never have hearts. We could never have thoughts. We could never have actions that surpass yours. What we have is a reflection, maybe very often a very dim reflection, but a reflection of what you already have in yourself. And we think when we talk about the Apostle Paul and what happened with him in his life, it is nothing short of a miracle of your grace and your power that you saved such a man as Saul of Tarsus. It is nothing short of amazing that you opened his mouth and caused your truth to come out, and then you took hold of the hearts, you took hold of the ears and the minds of people, so that they were transformed, they would believe and they would follow and they would live out what you have done in others like Paul. Father, we pray that the things that rubbed off on the Thessalonians from the Apostle Paul, that those same things would rub off on us. We ask that you would make us more like this little church. We pray that you would build that sort of character into RBC Nashville, that you would make us more like what you made them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think I could commend this church because it does love the Word of God. It does love doctrine. We love to be focused upon Scripture. We love, as we heard in the hymn today, we love to be focused on Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And I think that if the Lord Jesus were to say, I commend you, these are some things I think he would commend this church for. And he would commend the friendliness, the cheerfulness, the welcoming spirit that is here. But I would just ask that as I present what I have today, that you would ask him to help you to run it through your thinking and your filter process, and that you would consider, okay, Lord, what kind of things can we ask you to put in us, to work in us, to change us as a church? I would love to see this church look more like the Thessalonian church. And I think that it could. I believe it could. But the first missionary characteristic that I see of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Thessalonians is faith. Faith in the power of God to work in and through and above us. That God had given the Apostle Paul faith. Notice over in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." It was faith that caused Paul and his friends to go through persecution, through beatings, through stonings, through all sorts of suffering, and still keep going to bring the gospel. And still keep moving forward to see sinners saved. They didn't quit. You know, if I got hit in the head with a rock, it would be a while before I decide I'm going to get up and go back and tell them again. No, unless the Spirit of God empowers me and fills me and enables me to have such faith. You know what I'm talking about? Because most of the time, I'd be afraid. I'd be nervous. I'd be hesitant. But the Apostle Paul was not hesitant. When he was stoned in Iconium, they left him for dead. He got up and he went back. When he was threatened in Ephesus, and there was this great uproar, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," what did Paul want to do? He wanted to go in there and talk to those thousands of people that would have readily ripped him apart. That's the faith that God gives us. Faith in a mighty God. Faith in a God who is great. He said also in chapter 5, verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will do what he claims he will do? Do you believe in a great God? Is your God big? Because Paul's God was awesome. Paul's God could do whatever he willed to do. He was able to accomplish that which he intended to accomplish. That was the same God that Abraham had, wasn't it? Abraham had a God who could do all that he had promised. Why would the Spirit say, "Separate Paul and Barnabas and send them out"? Why would the Spirit send men out when he wasn't going to give them the equipment to do it? He enables by giving us faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11 if you want to learn about faith. Only a big God can enable us to proclaim Christ in the midst of afflictions and persecutions. The people that he first preached to there in Thessalonica, Jews and Gentiles, they were not converted by any sort of mighty movement, anything short of a mighty movement of God who raises the dead. When God saves, he transforms. He does awesome things. Do we believe that? I mean, do we believe that in our homes? Do we believe that in this church? Do we believe that in Madison? Do we believe that in Nashville? Do we believe it anywhere? Do we believe God is able to work? Paul believed that. And I'll tell you what, that rubbed off on the Thessalonians because they believed it and they lived it out. The second characteristic that we find in Paul is a conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture. That God's word is God's word and it is powerful. This runs all through this letter, but I just want to ask you to notice just a couple of things. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." And then over in verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This raises a question, okay? Do you really believe that the Bible is the word of God? Do you really believe it? Is that seen in your life, that you believe that the Bible is the word of God? Oh, we stand on that declaration that the Bible is the word of God. Sola scriptura, we say it, we declare it. But do you really believe it? Do you really believe that it is all sufficient? Many times we go to opinions. Many times we rely upon our feelings. Many times we rely upon what so-and-so said or what so-and-so thinks. But the word of God, is this really his word? Or do you wonder, some of these things I just don't get. I question various things about the deity of Christ or about the second coming of Christ. I have all these questions about the word of God. Some things maybe are good. Some things are maybe their opinion. Maybe their good guidance or good counsel. Is this the word of God or isn't it? The reason why that's so important is because if you hear the words of authority and then you just turn your back on it, then you are a rebel. You don't believe that this God is great. You are an unbeliever. If the word of God doesn't have authority in your life, if you take the Bible as a novel or take the Bible as just a good book, if someone very, very important to you, I don't know, I wouldn't mention any particular leaders. In the scriptures we might talk about a king or somebody like Caesar or somebody high level in the government. If that person were to send you a letter, I guess the presidents usually send a letter to people who turn 100 years old saying happy birthday. If you got a letter from somebody in authority and you took that letter, what would you do with it? Would you say, wow, I got a letter from some important person? Or would you just say, well, it's okay. I'll just put it to the side. How are you treating this? How important is this? You see it in how you read it. Do you spend time in it? Do you think about it? Do you meditate on it? Do you memorize it? Do you talk about it? Do you sing it? Do you sing hymns about it? Is the word of God part and parcel of your life? It was with the Apostle Paul. He was convicted that it was. When that word came to the Thessalonians, that's all they had to hang on to. He didn't say, well, let me tell you some ideas, some stories, some philosophies. Let me tell you what I think, what I feel. All that stuff doesn't save. None of that stuff saves. What you think or I think doesn't save. Doesn't do anything. Only God's word saves. The scriptures say that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The word of God is the only thing that saves. You could talk about your political views. You could talk about abortion. You could talk about same-sex marriage. You could talk about all the corruption in the government. You can shout all your slogans back and forth. You can get angry about this and angry about that. They don't save. None of that does anything. They may be important. They may be essential things to talk about, but they don't save anybody. The only thing that saves is the gospel. The apostle talked about, he said, I didn't seek to please men. Over in the Galatians in chapter 1, he argues that if he sought to please man, he wouldn't be a servant of Christ. He pointed to the many afflictions that he endured to bring the gospel to the nations as proof. You don't suffer for slogans. You don't suffer for opinions. You don't suffer for ideas. You don't suffer for philosophies, you suffer for the gospel. You suffer for the truth. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Pleasing man. Pleasing man takes a lot of forms. You know that? Pleasing man, sometimes we please ourselves. That's pleasing man. We please ourselves. Sometimes we please ourselves and our supporters with right doctrine, carefully chosen vocabulary, politically correct or incorrect language. We might flatter to win friends and followers or for material gain. These are all things that probably the Apostle Paul was accused of, that he was trying to get all these things. There's no doubt something this is no doubt something that Paul was often accused of, and we are not surprised when we think about that with like televangelists and all that. There's all kinds of things that we can imagine. Another way we please is by saying nothing at all, by being silent and keeping our mouths shut, not talking about things of God, not talking about Jesus, not talking about God's word, not applying his word. There are ways that we please people. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. It's to preach Christ. And only the gospel is what saves. The gospel is good news. But there's also bad news. There's bad news. The bad news is that all men are spiritually dead in sin. All are naturally born enemies of God and rebels who exist every moment under his wrath and curse. Maybe you're superstitious. You're afraid of demons and omens and scary things. You don't know what fear is. Because if you come face to face with the living God, that's terror. That is unimaginable terror. If you come face to face with the living God in your unconverted rebel state. Maybe that is your case. But if you're not reconciled to God, all you're waiting for is that. But the gospel is the good news that Christ came into the world to save you from that. Christ came into the world to take upon himself the flame and the fire of God's anger, of his judgment that we all deserve. That's what the good news is about. Jesus took that so he could reconcile you and me to God, whom we have offended with our rebellion against him. That's the good news. He saves by bearing their judgment. The proof and the guarantee is that he raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the proof of that. That the gospel is the power of God to save. He sent us, empowered by the Spirit, into the world to bear witness. This is what saves. This is what changes. This is what matters. This is the gospel that has power to save. Many topics, I said before, we could talk about. None of them save. None of them do anything. A passion for God's glory and the salvation of souls kept the Apostle Paul focused on the gospel, focused on the word of God. Only the gospel saves. Only the gospel is worth sending forth. The Thessalonians got it. And they carried it forward. Because that's what they did. What they received from Paul, they started telling everybody else. That's what happens. They got it and they carried it forward. Do we carry it forward? Are we carrying it forward? If we don't, why don't we carry it forward? Why aren't we bringing the word forward? Because the Bible says that the word of God moves. So if we're not, why aren't we? Maybe we haven't got it. Maybe we haven't got it. When someone asks you to explain the gospel, do you draw a blank? Is it like, I don't know. Can you explain the gospel to me as if I were a 7-year-old? Did you get it then? If you didn't get it, then you can't give it. If you don't give it, you probably didn't get it. But the Thessalonians got it because they took it and they brought it forward. What they were doing was made known to the whole world. Everybody was here. Paul, after probably less than a few months, had heard that they had got it and that they were bringing it to others. And that's something. Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond were hearing what God was doing in Thessalonica. How's that happen? They got it. They got it. Did we get it? If you don't know it, maybe you never got it. And you certainly can't tell it. But they did get it. They repented of idolatry. They began to serve the living and true God. And they moved the gospel forward. They believed the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe I'm just too simple. Because when I read in the scripture, sometimes I may misunderstand things. But I believe this is, I don't even question it. This is it. This is the truth. I don't say, well, I wonder. No, this is the truth. I've got the problem if I don't understand it. But this is God's word. If it is in your life, how is that being manifested? Paul was convinced that the word of God was absolutely sufficient. That's why he was willing to suffer. The third missionary characteristic that we see in the Apostle Paul is a readiness to suffer and to teach that suffering is a part of following Christ. Notice several places. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." In chapter 2, verse 2, we read this before. I'll just quickly reference it. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And verses 14 and following. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." The Apostle Paul spoke often of suffering and persecution. I'm not going to read it, but if you go and look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 33, he gives a catalog of the kinds of things that he endured for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of following Christ. It was persecution that drove believers out of Jerusalem. And they went and began to proclaim. You know, they could have gone out of Jerusalem and just hid in the caves. But they didn't. Persecution didn't stop the gospel. Somehow, it spread the gospel. It was the apostles, they rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. This, I believe, is a critical key to evangelism and church planting. But are we experiencing this? Jesus said, "If you love the world would love you." To me, that's frightening language, because I feel sometimes that the world loves me. If you love the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not the world might hate you, or sometimes it hates you. Do you love Christ, or do you love the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Check your love. Check where you're at. Does the world love you? Could it be because you really love the world? That's a topic that it's hard to talk to people about worldliness. What's worldly to Glenn may not be worldly to Yao. I mean, I can't tell you you're worldly. You have to evaluate yourselves. Is what you're doing too much? Is it over the top? Is your lifestyle worldly? You evaluate that. You search your own hearts. You examine your own lives. Many ways I think I'm worldly. And I don't want to be. I don't want to love the world. I want to love Jesus. I want to love him. Do any of you remember that when you became a Christian, that you lost some friends? You didn't lose them because you just didn't like them anymore. You lost them because they didn't like the Jesus change in you. Where is that? It costs to follow Jesus. He said it would cost. He said, take up your cross. What does it profit you if you gain the world and lose your soul? There's a cost. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Suffering for Christ was a badge. That cross, which is offensive to the world, is a badge for the child of God. Do we love the cross? The fourth missionary characteristic that we see in the Apostle Paul is and all these are kind of flowing. It wasn't planned this way, but they flow, I believe. They lead to one another. An earnest and affectionate pursuit of the lost and a loving attachment to the saved. It's a beautiful thing to behold, the Apostle Paul's love for the Thessalonians. He was a lover of souls. He was like his master. It's everywhere in this book, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. If you read those chapters, you see it just flows out. I'm going to read a section from chapter 2 through part of chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. Here's, we've got parental stuff. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, and I won't read the rest because I've read that, for they became imitators of that as well. If you're willing to suffer to see sinners saved, it stirs a passion in you toward them. If you could think of a mother who's willing to go through the pain of childbirth, there's an attachment. There's just an attachment that's not there with the dad. There's an attachment because there's a relationship with the pain they endured. And then that attachment grows because mothers sacrifice all their lives. That's what it is to be a mom. Dads try sometimes, but moms do it. They don't have any choice. They suffer, but they love. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He had a motherly, fatherly love for souls. He was willing to go wherever he had to go, whatever he had to go through, in order to win them for Jesus. Not a passion simply to be their friend or to help them with their temporal needs, but to see them reconciled to God. To see the broken relationship restored. One of the struggles I had when I was overseas was the temptation to be friends with people and to be cautious about the gospel. So often it would be easy to be a friend of somebody and just talk about everything in the world except Jesus. You ever have that problem? Maybe at work, maybe with a neighbor. You're friendly with all these people. Everybody's a friend. And yet, friends are going to hell, perhaps. That's a problem I struggle with. The Apostle Paul knew how to have that affectionate passion for the souls. He was a friend of sinners, like Jesus is a friend of sinners. But he also was concerned about the eternity of the soul. Soon after Paul was beaten in Philippi, he preached boldly in Thessalonica. That is passion. Paul was gentle. He shared not only the gospel, but he gave himself. He shared himself. And one of the things I think that is admirable about the Apostle Paul is he sought to get rid of all the kinds of baggage. The baggage that was unnecessary. Baggage that did nothing but hinder the faith of others. And then he got rid of that stuff. He told us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that there are things that he was willing to give up. There are things that are not moral, things that are not affecting the salvation of sinners, things that are not important. He could eat meat sacrificed to idols. What does that have to do with the salvation of a soul? Nothing. He could give up things. He said, I beat myself. I discipline myself. I am willing to give up things. He sought the salvation of sinners. He says, I will do all things. I do all things that by all means, I might save some. Have you heard the slogan? I'm not sure where this came from, Pastor Ben. I think you shared it with us once. The gospel is offensive. Nothing else should be. Is that the way we are? Is that the way we are? We ought to be willing to proclaim Christ, and if it's offensive, it's offensive. But we ought to love. The sinners that Paul interacted with were precious image bearers of God. They were objects of earnest interest and care. You have a friend. You have a neighbor. You have a coworker. Maybe that person could become an object of your interest and your care. Maybe you could pray for them. Maybe you could say, Lord, show me. How can I so form my words so that gospel message, which is so simple, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that gospel message could come out of this mouth. And I'll tell you what, when it does, it'll be a thrill. It'll be a thrill. You'll be rejoicing that you were able to do that. Pray that the Lord will give you a tongue to speak. He labored with his hands. He was an example of diligence, of effort. He received the gospel freely. He gave it freely. He didn't go to people wanting them to provide for him. He provided for them. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20 when he met the Ephesian elders. He said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul gave himself to souls. He gave himself up to those that he was seeking to reach. He was a godly example. If you could see the Apostle Paul in his secret, it would be what you saw in public. Is that the way we are? Are we the same in secret and in public? Perhaps some of us are shy about Jesus because maybe we live double lives. It's hard. It's hard if you're embarrassed, you're ashamed of something in your life. It's hard to be bold with anybody else. There are some hindrances that we have. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12 to lay aside every weight, every sin and every weight that so easily besets us. Are we doing that actively in our lives? Do we deal with sin? I mean, do we really deal with it? We've heard many sermons on it, so you don't need to hear it from me. But are we dealing with our sins? Paul was like a father. We read that there. He trains and exhorts his children. He instructed them in righteousness. He taught them about the return of Christ. He rejoiced in their growth and their maturity. The Apostle Paul he gave himself to them. He said in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. How he loved the people of Thessalonica. He earnestly sought the salvation of the lost that he came in contact with. His whole life was tied up in this. Now, I'm not saying everyone needs to be an Apostle Paul. But like I said before, this all rubbed off. This is what the Thessalonians became like. They became concerned and earnest. They became passionate. He was imitating his Lord, who before him had compassion on the multitudes, who wept over an unrepented Jerusalem. He had that same heart of Christ. How much do we imitate Jesus's and Paul's earnestness? Can't we make even some small efforts to give up ourselves in order to see the lost one to Jesus? We ought to be praying that God would enlarge, would enable us to be confident in him. Confidence is not in me, it's in Christ. Before I came here and stood up, I was like, oh Lord, help me, because I'm like feeling the nerves and the fear. Yet he gives grace and he gives power. He enables. He does beyond what we can ask or think. Do we believe that? Yes, he can do it. Pray. Pray for and seek greater dependence on the Word. Love the Word. Pray the Word. Learn the story of Jesus. And look for ways of telling it. He not only was earnest in seeking the salvation of sinners, he was lovingly attached to those who were saved. In other places, he called his converts his children. He was a father, a spiritual father to them. When people are truly converted under your means, there's a bond. Have you ever had that happen in your lives? That God used you to bring the word to somebody and the Lord saved them? There was a bond. When I was in Turkey, I always thought the best kind of church to plant is a church of new converts. Because they don't come with all the baggage that everybody else comes with, all the religious and church background baggage and everything. Well, why do you do this? And why don't we do this? They come ready to learn. They want to learn, and they become like their master. That's what it's about. That's what disciples do. When people are truly converted under your means, it forms that bond, and they look to you, and you brood over them. in a way that you don't for other believers. Their joys are your joys. Their fears are your fears. Their sorrows are your sorrows. This was the Apostle Paul's experience as a missionary and a church planner. He had such an affectionate attachment to these Thessalonians that he couldn't rest comfortably. When he left them, he was driven out. He couldn't rest comfortably until he knew that they were safe. He was afraid Satan might have somehow got away with tempting them to turn away. He wanted to know their faith was firm. So he sent Timothy back. He was willing to be left alone in Athens. Notice the end of chapter 2. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What a bond. What an affectionate bond. For the Apostle Paul, he wasn't going anywhere without them. They were tied together forever. In the presence of Jesus, Paul could not imagine standing there with Jesus without the Thessalonians. That was his crown. That was his joy. That was what he was pursuing. To behold your spiritual children in perfection in the very presence of Christ, that is glory. And the final thing, and I'll try to be very brief on this, but it's a wonderful thing. The final thing, the fifth characteristic, is a constant anticipation of Christ's return as an encouragement to ourselves and to believers. Every chapter, if you've read 1 Thessalonians, every chapter contains reference to the return of Jesus. How often do we think about Jesus coming again? How often do we dwell upon it? Chapter 1, he says that they were ready to wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, what is our reward? It's you at the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, being presented as holy in his presence when he comes. Chapter 4, the comfortable end to sorrow at the resurrection and the meaning of Jesus. Chapter 5, believers have no fear of the day of the Lord. The children of light have no fear. This helps us keep an eternal perspective. You know, if you were, God forbid, stabbed when you told somebody about Jesus, you have a resurrection. What have you lost? Amen. We have to tell ourselves that. I haven't lost anything. I've gained. I have been able to speak for Jesus. And I have nothing to lose. In the light of affliction. See, we don't want to suffer. We don't want persecution. We don't want to hurt. We don't want people to hate us. In the light of that, look to Jesus. He's coming again. And he is going to resolve all of these things. Death will be swallowed up in victory, in Jesus' victory and our victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Weeping, we had that in one of the hymns. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's something to anticipate, something to look forward to. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah, we will see him as he is. We will behold him. We will be caught up together with him if we're still living and alive. We'll be caught up together with him and we will see him. We will be with him forever. Comfort one another with these words, the Apostle Paul says. This comforts us in our affliction and persecution. It strengthens our faith. No doubt, many suffering saints today, I know of a brother who's been in a Turkish prison since last fall. No doubt he needs this comfort. He needs to behold that Jesus is his reigning Lord and he's coming again. If he dies in the Turkish prison, Jesus is coming again and will raise up his body and it'll be glorious like the body of Christ. It spurs us on to holiness. as the servants wait for the bridegroom. What sort of servants ought we to be? As the bride adorns herself for her groom, what are the things we do? Out of love for Jesus, how do you want to be found when he comes again? We pursue holiness. We pursue godliness. We pursue obedience. We pursue all the things that would please him. If he came and said, "So, how much did you love my word?" How about my fellowship, my worship? How about fellowship with my children? How about visiting the sick and the poor and the needy? How did you do on that? You know what passage is coming to mind, right? Inasmuch as you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Or if you didn't. Paul had many ways to apply the anticipation of Christ's return. Shouldn't we draw similar help? As we watch and wait for his coming, or maybe we're not thinking about it much. Oh, I hope you think about Jesus coming again. I hope you say, "Lord, take me back to the Word. Thessalonians is a great place to go. Go back to the Word of God and meditate upon Jesus coming again. Consummation of all things. He's going to resolve all things." It makes your trusting God worth it. It makes your dependence upon the Word worth it. It makes suffering worth it. It makes loving and giving yourself up for others worth it. It's all worth it. You don't lose anything. You win. Does the promise of his coming do anything? How does it affect you? Does it energize you to serve? I want to be energized. I want to be moved to give myself for Jesus. I want you to be moved. As a church, how should we be impacted by these five characteristics? How should we be changed? I'm going to leave you with those basic questions. I want to see more of the Thessalonian church in us. Because all these things I said about the Apostle Paul, all these things rubbed off on them. It's not just an apostle thing. It's not just a missionary thing. It's a believing thing. It's what we ought to be. If the people of Thessalonica, and if you read over in Corinthians, you find that Paul was honoring them by saying, "Let me tell you about the saints in Macedonia and how generous they were in their giving." He held them up for praise and emulation. They gave beyond their ability. They gave even suffering. How does that happen? We need the power of God. We need God to do that in us. The power of God can enable us to do things that we can't even imagine today. I mean, really, could you imagine if everyone in this place were to go out and bring the gospel to one person this week? What it would be like? It'd be wonderful. The Lord would make us like that. He can. He can do it. And may he do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right off the bat, I ask that you forgive me if there's anything that was said today that was harmful or hurtful. Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you for your children in whom you have placed your Spirit and you have given them your word and your promises, even as the Lord Jesus prayed for his own. Lord, I pray that you would make them like Jesus, every one of them, and me too, that you'd make us like our Savior. You apparently made Paul like yourself. You apparently did that in the Thessalonians. Surely you can do it with us. Surely you can make a change in us so that we would be more like that missionary man, Paul. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enable us, that you would empower us. Lord, take away our fears, take away the baggage that we carry, take away all that hinders, and cause your bright, shining face to appear through us. Use us, we pray. Make us lively for you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.